Yes.
Okay. We're good to go. So, yes. Yeah, so, Jonah chapter 1. And we are going to be reading from verse 7 to verse 10. The word of God says, "Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you? Or from what people are you?' He said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the mysteries that you have made known to us in your holy word. And we ask that you would guide us now as we turn our attention to it. For your glory, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are back in our study of Jonah. And last week we had a wonderful time. We were mining the depths of this glorious little book. And after all, the themes of God's sovereignty and his grace and kindness are some of the most comforting to believers. We treasure the doctrines of God's sovereignty because it teaches us not to be consumed with worry and anxiety. God is at the helm, is what we learn. And of course, we also treasure the doctrines of grace because they are his master plan of salvation. God has designed to save his own people from the foundation of the world. And because he is absolutely sovereign, we know that he is going to accomplish whatever it is that he sets out to do. So we will be saved, even we cannot get in the way of our own salvation. And God is not going to fail in bringing us to himself. And those are the themes that this book is all about. And maybe this is why this book is so precious to so many people. In Jonah, God is going to show his control over all of creation. He is in charge of the seas, and he is in charge of the lots, as we are going to see today. And not only that, but we're also going to see later on how he's in control even of the animal kingdom. He sends a fish to swallow Jonah. Then he sends, and this is not an animal, I suppose, but he sends a scorching wind to irritate him. But then back to the animal kingdom. He appoints a plant that grows and provides shade for him. And then he appoints a worm that comes and kills the plant. And so clearly, he's showing here his control of all things. He is the master over the sea, the dry land, the animal kingdom, and everything else. On the other hand, God has also, in this book, designed to save the Ninevites. And we talked about last time all the events that he had brought to the Assyrians during this time. Talked about plagues and an earthquake. He's getting them ready to hear the truth. And he has brought all this. And now that they are ready to hear the truth, he is going to send them a prophet to save them. That's how he's going to bring them to salvation. However, the problem, and we see this in the book, is that the prophet doesn't want to go. He doesn't want them to get saved. So God has to deal with Jonah first. He has to humble him. And how is he going to do that? Well, we know the story. We know that the Lord is ultimately going to bring Jonah to a place that we might call hell on earth. He actually calls it the belly of Sheol. And of course, that is the belly of the fish. But before that happens, God is going to put Jonah on trial. He wants to show Jonah his fault clearly before he sends him into the depths of the ocean. So in our passage tonight, we're gonna see how God brings forth three witnesses that are going to testify against Jonah in this trial, so to speak. And those witnesses are going to be first the lot, then we're going to see Jonah testify against himself, and then we're going to see the sailors testify against Jonah. So the lot, the prophet, and the sailors. That's the threefold witness that together they're going to find Jonah guilty. Now, last time we noticed in verses 1-3 that the emphasis there in those three first verses are on Jonah's flight, his escape away from God's calling to him. And then starting in verse 4, the text focuses on God's pursuit of Jonah. Actually, we said that in a sense, God goes to war against him. We said in verse 4 that he says that he hurls a wind into the sea, the way that you would throw a spear at someone. And that causes this massive storm. And the storm is so bad that even the experienced sailors that Jonah was with are going to reach a point of despair. They're crying out to their gods with all of their might. They're throwing their cargo off the ship. And the longer they are suffering under this calamity, the more clearly they start to see that this has to be a divine judgment. Okay, this storm is supernatural. It is not relenting. So there has to be someone on this boat, they figure, who has committed some atrocious crime. And that man is being hunted down at this point by divine justice. Something similar is going to happen in Acts 28:4. That's where Paul survives the shipwreck. You'll remember the viper jumps him. And the natives, they're waiting for him to swell up and die. And they say, no doubt, this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So you see, the light of nature is bright enough to give even unbelievers a sense of God's perfect righteousness. They understand that sin brings down wrath. Even if they refuse to believe that their sin will bring wrath on them. And here, the pagan sailors, as it were, are feeling the wrath. Right? So they have to, they see the wrath, but they don't know where the sin is. And they want to now find out where it's coming from. So verse 7, they decide to go ahead and try and find out. And they want to see if this God, whoever he might be, will actually tell them who he is going to war against. Who is the guilty party that God is trying to hunt down? And that teaches us, by the way, to go to God when we feel his displeasure. You try to find out in what ways you have offended God so that then you can repent and he can relent. And the sailors are thinking along these lines. So verse 7 says that each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. Now, we do not know all that much about the practice of casting lots, except that it was widely used in the ancient world to determine God's will. This would have been more like the modern equivalent of rolling a dice or flipping a coin. The Israelites themselves used lots often to make important decisions, and the philosophy behind that was Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So here is a practice, if you think about it, that completely relies on the sovereignty of God. He is the Lord of Providence. And whatever these sticks and stones or whatever lots may be, whatever they may indicate, we'll take that to be God's answer for us. Now, in case you're wondering, are Christians allowed or should they use lots? The answer to that would be no. Because in Scripture we have been granted, Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So it's not that it's not as though the Israelites didn't have scripture, but they didn't have a completed canon. We know we have everything that we need for life and godliness now, so we wouldn't need to find out God's will in that way. But if you want to know God's will for your life, of course, the answer would not be a lot. It would be come to the Bible, study your Bible, pray and meditate, and even ask what a particular passage might mean or what the Bible might teach about something, a certain issue, because scripture has all the answers that we need. But back then, before scripture was finished and Christ himself was revealed, there was a need for this sort of thing. And even the pagans knew enough by observing the world around them that this practice could work. So we understand intuitively, all of us, even without knowing God, that this is God's world. And these pagans are going to give the lots a chance. And in this case, it is going to work. The second part of verse 7 says, so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So Jonah has been found out. He has been judged guilty by an inanimate object. And that would be the first witness in this trial against Jonah. And of course, that is yet another reminder for us that God is in absolute control of everything that you see in this world. And that teaching is actually so basic that it's the crowning theme, if you think about it, of the first chapter of scripture. You know, in Genesis, you have God commanding the light to be, and he's separating the waters from the dry land, and he is making the earth yield fruit, and then he preserves that fruit by a mist that comes up from the earth to water the ground. Everything is obeying God. And then comes the flood, right? God destroys the world with a flood. And then you have, when you keep moving through Genesis, you get to Exodus and you have the plagues, and how all of the creation is intimately involved with this creator, and he's running it all. And here, by the time you get to Jonah, you have God stirring up a storm, right, to do what he wants it to do, which is to bring the sailors to this moment of desperation. And then once that happens and they come to God for answers, he's directing the lot to fall on Jonah. Now, that's interesting that they find Jonah to be the guilty party, because in all likelihood, these sailors would have been guiltier than Jonah. Think about it. All of these people are bad unbelievers. Jonah, on the other hand, is a righteous prophet. You don't know what they had done in their lives. And they're not thinking, maybe this man looks worse than me. Maybe they're just going through all of the sins that they have committed and wondering if it was them. But the fact that Jonah is the righteous man on the ship actually is the point. That God is going to discipline his child. He's going to go after the man he is in covenant with, the man he loves. He's not going to relent until he brings that man to his knees. So now that we have gotten the lots and their testimony and how they have testified against Jonah, now we're going to move to a second witness, and that is going to be Jonah himself, the prophet himself. And that starts in verse 8. Then they said to him, verse 8, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? Now, the choice of the verb here is interesting, because in the Old Testament, it's used in connection with divine revelation often. Reveal to us, prophet, tell us what is going on here. And obviously that's the irony, right? You have unbelievers asking a prophet to prophesy to them. Tell us the truth of God here. What is going on? Now notice in verse 7, the sailors, they say that they want to cast lots so that they can find who is the guilty party. When the lot falls on Jonah, they go to Jonah and say, you tell us who is the guilty party, right? Do you see the difference there? Something changed. And that may be that Jonah was just a man who exuded godliness and righteousness. Even if this man was in sin, I am sure that he just had this aura of righteousness. So what is going on here is that these people are beginning to doubt the law. Did we get it right? This man does not look like a criminal who's fleeing justice. They're assuming maybe he is not the one. He looks more like a prophet than a fugitive. So they just are going to throw a barrage of questions at him. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And from what people are you? So they start with the occupation. Because maybe, just maybe, all of this had to do with his lifestyle. Are you a sorcerer? Do you practice some sort of divination? It could be that you're being hunted by some spirits, or it could be that you could use your black magic to figure out for us what is going on. But on the other hand, they could have also thought that he was a robber. I don't know if you knew this, but among the nomad tribes of the Middle East, robbery was a reputable profession. Food for thought. Now, whatever Jonah was up to, they might have thought that either God, again, wanted to stop him, or either he could be used of God to show them what is going on. And they're desperate to find out. You can sense that even in the sort of rapid fire way that they're asking him questions. Three questions that are basically the same thing. It's almost as though one person says, "Where do you come from?" And the other one just cuts in and says, "What is your country?" And the third one just cuts in and says, "Well, what people are you from?" They're just trying to dig for any clue that could help them. And maybe if they found out Jonah's country, then they could find out who his God is. And then they could perhaps strike a deal with that God and say, "This is what we're going to do. Please rescue us." Now, what we do know is that the Lord is using their words as they're asking him, "Where are you from? What is your people?" God is using those words to bring to light the things that are hidden. He's used the lot to single Jonah out, and now he's using the sailor to remind Jonah specifically of his faith. Where are you from? To what people do you belong? Right? And you see the success of that in verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The Hebrew there is emphatic. A Hebrew I am. Now notice, he doesn't say I'm an Israelite. He says I'm a Hebrew. And that's because the nation of Israel at this time is engulfed in idolatry. And he doesn't want to be identified with that. He wants to say, "I'm a Hebrew," because that not only says where he's from, but that also specifies his faith. He serves the God of the Hebrews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, they had asked him about his occupation, remember? And he, notice, is going to answer by his religion. "I am a Hebrew who fears Yahweh, God of heaven." And that makes sense, first, because fearing God is the truest occupation of any saint, right? Whether you're flying airplanes, or whether you're keeping house, or whether you're serving tables, whatever you do for the glory of the Lord. And the true saint is the person who serves the Lord. But of course, the statement applies specifically to Jonah, because he is a prophet of the living God. So he is saying, I fear God. That's what I do. I'm a prophet. That's what I'm doing. Now, I don't know if you've heard me say, but I'm saying Yahweh instead of the Lord. And when you see that capital L-O-R-D in your Old Testament, that's a way for the translators to let you know what you have here is not a title, it's not the Lord, but it's actually a proper name. And the name is Yahweh, which is what is known as the sacred tetragrammaton. The Jews, for fear of taking God's name in vain, eventually stopped using God's personal name. And so they just replaced the vowels. And that was a way for them to let people know not to say this name. So they just started using Adonai, which means Lord or Master. At this point, we have the letters, but we don't know exactly how the name is pronounced. So it used to be Jehovah, and now we say Yahweh, because that's truer to the actual vowels itself. But however you say it, this is the I Am, the God of the Exodus, Exodus 3:14, the one who is pure being. He has absolutely no need of anything outside of himself. I Am, right? He is self-sufficient. And Jonah is going to call this God the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And he says that because these sailors believed in local deities. They believed that this God is over this country and that God is over that one. But Jonah is saying, my God is the God of heaven. He's over everything. He is the God of the whole earth. Now, clearly, Jonah at this point is testifying against himself. I mean, this whole thing started when he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. But as it turns out, there is not an inch of space in the whole world over which the Lord does not cry, mine. And Jonah is having to say that here. I serve the God of heaven and earth. And you can almost sense the shame and the sorrow in this response. He's having to come face to face with the reality that he cannot flee from God. And that's, by the way, the place where, obviously, we want sinners to come to. They have to come to the place where they realize God is God. And he does whatever he pleases. He doesn't live for you. He's not some genie in a bottle. No, you are in his world. And to be sure, that's something to rejoice in, not something to be terrified of, because the same one who is over everything is also perfectly good. Right? Do you imagine if God were a tyrant? That would be a living hell in itself, right? But God is not like that. He's a God merciful and patient, and we know that because of Jesus. Right? Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So praise God that he is who he is. He's a God full of mercy and compassion. But again, a God who always gets his way. And in the same way that he had the lots testify against Jonah and Jonah testify against himself, so will he get these unbelievers to testify against Jonah. And that's the third witness we're going to look at tonight. So just to recap, we've seen in this passage the threefold witness that are judging Jonah for his disobedience. The first one is the lots, then Jonah himself, and now we come to the sailors. And in verse 10, you're going to get the reaction from them to Jonah's confession. Verse 10, then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, obviously, there's a conversation that takes place between verses 9 and 10, right? Jonah comes clean. I've been fleeing omnipresence. I've been trying to get away from the one in whom all things are. And the text says that he told the men, he revealed to them that he had been fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And what is their reaction? Well, it says that they became extremely frightened. Now, notice in verse 10, they are no longer sailors. The men. The term sailor in the Hebrew, actually, it has the same root as the word salt. And we get that, right? Even today, we say that man is an old salt, right? That's a man who knows the sea. But here in verse 10, these are no longer salts. They're just men. The men became extremely frightened. And they said, how could you do this? For the men knew. They are fearful. The Hebrew is so emphatic. It actually says, they feared a great fear. I mean, imagine, they've seen God's force over creation. They are in a kind of violence in that storm that they had never seen before. And then Jonah tells them that all of this is happening because he is fleeing the God of the whole earth. That must have been scary. Now, that's not all. He probably also told them that the reason why he escaped was because he was fleeing God's call to go to Nineveh and preach judgment to them. So they are saying this God can destroy one of the mightiest cities on earth. And here we are caught in the middle of this supernatural storm. He is going to kill us. They're not going to doubt that. So they become terrified. And no wonder they said to him, how could you do this? How could you do this? Now, this is their testimony against Jonah, right? You are the man. You did it. You wronged God. How could you be such a fool? And in the meantime, you have brought us into this mess. Because they're suffering because of Jonah, right? They may even lose their lives. You know, people tend to think that their sins are private issues. But consequences spill out into others. You know, Abraham almost gets Abimelech killed. Achan almost gets Israel wiped out. David got 70,000 people executed. And in the church, the Apostle Paul says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So sin is serious. So much so that Christ died for it. Right? And he did so that we could be forgiven of it, but we have to deal with sin. We have to confess it and repent and believe in Christ, or else suffer and cause the people around us to suffer. And that is what's happening to Jonah here. But of course, we know that God is going to bring a lot of good out of Jonah's sin. And he always does. Genesis 15:20, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Listen to that. You meant evil against me, but God meant it. What is it? What is the antecedent of it? That's right. It is the evil. The same action that these people intended for evil, God is intending for good. What was evil for them was good for God. So when you see catastrophe or human suffering, you always have to wonder, what is God getting out of this? It's always good. And that's how his power and his goodness are always blending together. And in this situation, this is how they're blending. Okay? The sailors are witnessing God's power. They're seeing his utter control over the elements of nature, his ability to control the wind, or even to turn the lot the way that he wants it turned. And not only that, but they're seeing how he is dealing with his children. God is very severe with Jonah, and that is actually making the sailors very afraid. 1 Peter 4:17 and 18 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is difficult that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? This man is saying, if God is tough with believers, what is going to happen to the wicked? And these men are actually seeing an illustration of that. And ultimately, guess what? That is going to bring them to salvation. And that's what we're going to see next time. So come back. If you guys have any questions, we can, or if there's anything that you want to share.